I've been looking forward to this day for quite a while. It's our Bible Focus Sunday. And I've been praying that God would use us to increase our delight in His Word, our respect for His Word, that we might be a people who tremble at God's Word. I'm praying that God will increase our confidence in that this Word of God is all sufficient, that it has the power and the authority to change our lives and give us direction to show us how we should go. Though this is our second annual Bible Focus, it's not the first time that TCM has done this. I found an interesting photograph in our office. It was from 1929. And in the photograph, people are gathered outside the old TCM building over there where Marks and Spencer is. And they are celebrating Bible Week. And they're holding up their Bibles and smiling. Although there are some children who must not have known the picture was being taken, they're scowling at one another. But it's a beautiful picture of the actual people of this church almost 100 years ago, almost 93 years ago, September 1929. They have signs around them that they're holding up as well that say things like, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word, and thy word endureth forever. Thy testimonies are wonderful." So it's encouraging to know that TCM has stood firmly on God's Word for these 93 years. But actually, we've been part of a generations and generations of faithful believers since the late 1500s that gathered here in Lincoln to base their lives on the Word of God. So whether we maintain TCM on to the future or it changes to another name in the decades ahead, we want that we would take our stand firmly and pass it on to the next generation, that whoever comes after us would know this is a church built on the Word of God. And that is a sure place to stand. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles today. We're going to be looking at the Mount Everest of Psalms, Psalm 119. It's actually almost a dead center of the Bible. Psalm 117 is the dead center, so you're just a couple notches over. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16 today in a sermon called The Delightful Protection of God's Word. Psalm 119 has impacted many people. One person it impacted was a 19th century British art critic. His name was John Ruskin. His mother made him memorize lots of scripture as a child. In fact, she made him memorize the entire Psalm 119. Later, he wrote as an adult, "It's strange that of all the pieces of the Bible which my mother taught me, that which cost me most to learn and which was to my childish mind chiefly repulsive, the 119th Psalm has now become of all the most precious to me in its overflowing and glorious passion of the love for God's law." William Wilberforce, who was largely responsible for abolishing slave trade throughout the empire, in 1819, he wrote in his journal, "Walk today from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." Henry Martin, who was a missionary pioneer to India, he said, after he memorized Psalm 119 in the year 1804, that it gave him strength to keep going in spite of a very difficult ministry. You might know of David Livingstone, the great explorer, but also who explored primarily to find ways to get the gospel into the middle of Africa. He won a Bible from a Sunday school teacher by reciting Psalm 119 when he was just 9 years old. Psalm 119 has been deeply impactful on people. In fact, we might say that it is the word-for-word knowledge of the Bible that helped men like these to attempt and to do great things for God. When the Word of God got into them and transformed them, it gave them the courage to follow and to take God's Word seriously. And they went and did things that many of us wish we could accomplish if God would grant us that kind of grace. So as we come to Psalm 119 today, there's a great cloud of witnesses. They're eagerly commending to us the glories of this psalm. It is a treasure trove to us. And so it'd be fitting for us to start out by reading these verses. And so if you're able to and happy to do so, I encourage you to stand and follow with me. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9, it says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it, by keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I've treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Lord, may you be blessed. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." The word produces a cleansing fear of the Lord, and it endures forever. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for our psalm today, for this stanza in Psalm 119. This passage gives us three keys that are necessary for you to remain under the delightful protection of God's word. Three keys that will help you remain under the delightful protection of God's word. The first key is the right attitude. Secondly is the right source. And thirdly is the right effort. So we're going to dig in and see these three things in the text. But to give us an understanding of how the text flows, we're going to take a moment to unpack it and look at the implications that are there as we see the layout and these important ideas that are in the text. So if you look at Psalm 119, every eight verses, it begins a new stanza. And most of your Bibles will note above it a Hebrew letter, like Aleph. This one that we have today is Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. These are the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. What this indicates is that every stanza, each verse starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic poem, which required a lot of intentionality and thinking to make it work together both poetically and rhythmically. It was truly a labor of love that came out. And so as we look at the second stanza, Beth, you might be familiar with Bethlehem. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Bethlehem is the house of bread. And what the stanza is doing primarily is to help us see that God's word is sufficient to keep us from falling into sin and temptation. In fact, it just echoes what the entire psalm is saying, that God's word is sufficient. It is all sufficient. It speaks to every possible and every actual event in life. It is a true and wonderful guide from God himself to us. So this stanza, as I said, has eight verses. And perhaps that's because there are eight synonyms for the word of God, for the Bible, that are used throughout the psalm. Not every stanza uses all eight, but they are repeated in different ways. And there are subtle nuances to why they use statutes or rules or commands or precepts or word. But in general, it's celebrating the word of God in a multifaceted way. In Hebrew, the idea of the number seven was the number of completion and perfection. And so eight might have been chosen to say it is more than you could ever want or need. It goes beyond what we might expect. God's all-sufficient word, this psalm and this stanza in particular is telling us, is it has actual power to free you from bondage to sin and to protect you from future temptations. This is a kind of stanza that we would be desperate to understand, because any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ wants to live a life that's pleasing to him. We want to not just avoid sin, but pursue God wholeheartedly. And so part of the way this psalm is working is it's acting like a wisdom psalm, a proverb perhaps, where it begins with a question. And the psalmist knows the answer to the question, but by putting it out there, he's trying to stir up our curiosity. He begins with the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? He knows the answer, but he wants us to think, what might that way be? How can that work out? And by purity, he's speaking about moral innocence, being undefiled by sin and by the world, being able to stand before God without shame or fear. Isn't that the longing of your heart? Oh, Christian, I'm sure it is. But the psalmist feels the inadequacy. He knows that this is impossible to bring about on his own. And as one who is part of the sacrificial system, who regularly saw those animals sacrificed for the sin and guilt offerings, he knew that that can never take away our sins. He knew it was merely a down payment, a pointing to something greater when they would be removed. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 say, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so the question is asking us, if sacrifices can't do it, how can we remain pure before the Lord? And the answer comes to us in simple obedience. There's nothing glamorous in this. We knew that God's word would point us this direction, didn't we? But the psalmist says it's not just about dutiful following God's ways and his rules. It is a treasure. It is a pleasure. It is a delight to be able to discover God's thoughts and to follow after him. And then he points to, how can this happen? How can we bring about this obedience? And it's simply this: by seeking after God. So where does God's word come into that? Because God has revealed his heart, his character, and his word. And so when we go headlong into the word of God, we're actually discovering God himself in these words, the living God in his living word. And as the psalmist points us, it gives us the purifying power to know that scripture is all sufficient. It empowers us so that we may not sin against him. So he demonstrates the right attitude that's required of us to pursue God, but he celebrates the purifying power of the scriptures. And so in verses 11 and 12, he expands on what is needed to purify your life, to have a pure life. He looks to the blessed God, the happy God, the joyful God, and he asks this God to teach him deliberately, directly, that this God would give him more than information. He would show him how to live his life in accordance with what God has revealed. He knew that just reading God's word will not purify. Memorizing God's word will not purify. What he's saying in this section is that putting into action what God has revealed, that is what helps us to live in a pure way before the Lord. You get this idea of living it out in that word statutes. That it is the statutes of God in verse 12 that is living it out. That is what makes life better. Statutes and judgments are precise words that have pointing to practical application. This comes right after learning about it. You put it into practical application. And the surprise to us is the practical application is actually saying it out loud in verse 13. "With my lips I proclaim." It points us to that part of the actual application is speaking these things to other people. Isn't it true that we learn things better when we try to explain them to someone else? It also reveals if, in fact, we do know it or not. But what we see here is all this good comes from going to the right source, from God himself. And so he goes to no one else, to the greatest one of all, and that is to God. And this then comes to the final section of the psalm, verses 14 through 16, where you see him, he knows these things, and now he's making the right effort to live it out. He's committed to it. It's like the climactic finish of the psalm. He brings all the pieces together. You see the right attitude, and there he talks about, "I rejoice," in verse 14. In verse 16, "I delight in your statutes." That's the right attitude. And it comes from the right source. It's God's precepts, your ways, your statutes, your word. Not merely a word. It is from the Lord himself. So this means all these synonyms for the word of God are trustworthy because they come from God who himself is trustworthy. But did you notice, as we read it, the effort that's coming out in these verses? Think about this. The effort it must take to rejoice. It takes energy to rejoice. You get drained after that. It's a good kind of exhaustion, but it takes energy. I'm sure when your team wins the game or wins the cup, you celebrate, and then after, it's just You want to sit down and just take a deep breath because of all the celebrating. So rejoicing takes effort. Meditation takes effort. Thinking takes effort. It takes real concerted effort. But it comes about because the psalmist knows who it's coming from and what God has promised. And so it's a grace-produced effort. So with that general overview, we're going to look more specifically at the implications of this text for us. What is the protective power of God's word that is in here? So let's go back to the first necessary key. The necessary key to keep us under God's protection, that's the right attitude. So go back to verses 9 through 11. Again, this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? But before we ask that question, we might want to ask, when should we ask this question? If you were asked the world, when should I try to keep my way pure? They would say later, maybe tomorrow, but not today. The world would say maybe when you've lived out your years and you've sucked all the marrow out of life, then you can worry about things like purity. It's not that big of a deal. It's more important to be who you are, to be true to yourself. I remember my grandfather, he was loved us so much. We had a log cabin in the mountains in Colorado, and we loved going to his cabin and shooting BB guns and hearing him tell stories. But I love the stories that I found out about when he was a World War II bombing hero. Then later he was an international businessman. He lived in Brussels and around Europe. He would always said he would think about God when he had more time. So he retired early, and he always said in his retirement, I'll think about God when I have more time, later, later. So for nearly 30 years of his retirement, he kept saying, when I have more time. And then he died suddenly in his 80s. He had always claimed he was too busy to think about the things of God, and it was tragic. How many of us say, later, maybe later I will pursue? So when is the right time? God's word gives us a different answer. When should you give yourself to personal holiness? At the earliest moment possible. When there's no opportunity to delay, do it now. So verse 9 tells us this is a serious business for the young man. The young man is just an example. It's not merely for the male gender. The question is for young women as well as boys and girls and parents, grandparents, even great-grandparents. It's just that young men are notorious for not caring a great deal about pursuing purity. So it's targeted at them. But saying, everyone listen in. This is for all of you. So he focuses on the youth because habits are formed in the youth. Habits stick with us throughout our lives. For those who make it a habit to read and meditate on the Bible, to spend time in prayer, to enjoy the company of God's people, to turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus, these people who develop these habits as young people will find following God throughout life much easier and more delightful. Plus, when you live out these habits, it guards you from later mountains of regret and shame. It doesn't ensure an easy Christian life, but it provides so much protection from the consequences of a life lived in open rebellion to God. You remember Daniel and his four friends, or his three friends. They were taken to Babylon as exiles, and they made a stand for righteousness very early while they were young. So in the first chapter of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were faced with an offer to compromise. They were youths, the scripture tells us. And in Daniel 1:8, we see what a young man's integrity can look like. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So these four young men were committed to keeping their way pure according to God's word. They were tested. And after that period of testing, they were found to be superior to all those who ate the king's fine cuisine and his delicacies. God blessed them. He gave them the strength to persevere and then rewarded them for that grace that he gave them. Later in verse 17, it says, describing Daniel and his friends, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So what was the result? Verses 19 through 20. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Taking a stand and pursuing as a young person sometimes will result in this, but many times it's just a quiet, steady plodding forward, and God is pleased with that. One of the reformers who studied under John Calvin, Theodore Beza, continued Calvin's work in Geneva. At the end of his life, he expressed gratitude to God by saving him when he was 16 years old. He realized how much that saved him from pain and regret because he was kept from, able to escape the pollutions of the world through the lust that would plague him and others in his life. And for over 70 years, he realized that those habits he developed as a young man kept him following God. So the answer to the question of when is start early. Determine now in your youth to remain dependent on God's grace. But actually, regardless of your age, today is a good day for any of us to follow God, to make it our pursuit to be pure. So the next question is how? How do we do this? What was the secret? How did he keep his way pure? Well, he did it with all his heart. It took all of him. Half-heartedness will not bring you the keeping that you are looking for. What would you do if you were wholehearted about purity? What would that look like? Some people, though, are listless because of illnesses, of medical treatment, of medication. There's physical exhaustion, stress, poor diet. These kind of have an impact on how we feel motivated to pursue God. And sometimes just a good night's sleep is what we need. But other times it takes more than that. What do you do when the problem is primarily spiritual? And you just feel apathetic. You know you're supposed to be wholehearted, but it's just not there. I think we can take some advice from David. When he prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Or some translations read, "Give me an undivided heart." To be wholehearted before the Lord, we need God to do that in us, to work his grace in us. And that grace, God has given to us in his word. So, Christian, whether you feel like it or not, trust God. Go to his word. Give yourself to it in thinking, "I don't feel it, but I know this will produce in me what God says it will, whether I feel it now or not." Trust God to use common things to bring us back. God will sometimes use verses you've memorized when you were young to bring back a delightfulness in God. Sometimes you memorize a verse when you don't feel like it, and then that comes to you suddenly, the joy, the glories of it. It's like a physical treasure. You want to store it up. You want to keep it safe. And that's how we should treat every word of the Lord. A key to seeking God with your whole heart, a key to pursuing purity, is to memorize Scripture. When you treasure it in your heart, it is always available. When you can't get to your phone app, when you can't get to your physical Bible, it can be brought to your memory by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit uses memorized Scripture at any time to counsel us or to convict us, to encourage us or to exhort us. Memorizing Scripture will come to your aid at the moment of need. Now, parents, you know that it's easier for children to memorize than it is for us. Our brains are out of shape. They're not really ready for the marathon of memorizing Scripture, but children can eat it up. They can memorize just seemingly without effort. And so, parents, use this time in your children's life. Give them verses to memorize. And in fact, have them join with you in trying to memorize Scripture. When they're little, work on just a part of a Scripture, just a half of a verse. And as they get older, work on a whole verse. And as they get older, challenge them to memorize entire chapters of the Bible. And then try to keep pace with them. It's hard work, but it pays off. Now, I know many of us say, "I'm just not good at memorizing. I don't have the gift of memorizing." The key to memorizing is to just use the muscle. Start out with a few things and then it grows. The key is regularly repeating. So on Sunday, read the verse out loud 10 times. Just read it out loud. On Monday, read it out loud 8 times and then try to say it without looking twice. On Tuesday, read it out loud 6 times and then try to say it without looking at it 4 times. On Wednesday, read it out loud 5 times and then try to say it without looking 5 times. And by Friday, you will be able to almost say it word for word without even looking at it. There's no big secret to it. There's no gift or ability. It's just a matter of trying out. And so I challenge you. I encourage you. Look at these first 3 verses, Psalm 119, 9 through 11, and say, okay, I don't know how long it's going to take me, but I'm going to try. I'm going to go after these because this is crucial to you discovering the purifying power, the protecting power of God's Word. It'll keep you from sinning. If you knew there's a surefire way to keep yourself from sinning, wouldn't you pursue that with your whole heart? Memorization of Scripture is one of those ways, and I encourage you to ask God for help. Ask others for help. Try to do it again. It's going to be worth it. Now, keeping the reason why we do this in mind is so crucial. We failed many times before, so why would you try again this time? Because it's going to help you not sin against the Lord. It's not meant to be a burden, but to increase your joy, to help you escape the corruptions of this world. Jesus talked to his disciples about the importance of the Word of God and our purity when he said in John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you." That's purity. Where in John 17:17, Jesus asked his Father to do something for each of his followers, even for us here today. He prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." God's Word actively sanctifies us. Let's treasure it, store it up in our hearts. So the right attitude we come to is one of, I need this. I want this. Help me, Lord, to delight in this. Then we come to the right source. And we see this especially in verses 12 and 13. Here we want to ask, who can help us in this endeavor? Christian, praise God, you're not alone. It's not only dependent on you. We have an incredible counselor. We have the Lord himself. And it says in verse 12, the Lord, may you be blessed. May you be honored. May you be praised and adored and glorified. I'm expressing my joy by blessing God because I know that God is more than just someone out there watching down. He's actively involved in my life. What is he doing? He's teaching me his statutes. Can you believe that? God himself would teach us his statutes. Now, notice that he's not asking for financial prosperity. He's not asking for physical health. He's asking God to be his personal teacher. Now, can you imagine the benefit if you were to ask the world's greatest pianist to teach you how to play piano? And if that teacher said, I will teach you and I will make myself available anytime. I will fly to you whenever you need it. I will bring you to me. I want to teach you to learn piano. That would be such a blessing, wouldn't it? But so much more than the greatest pianist, the creator of the universe, one who's given us his words, offers to be our teacher himself directly. That's an incredible reality. It's something that unless God teaches us, we will not truly understand his word. The doctrine is called illumination. We see this in an example in Luke 24, 44 and 45. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples and he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he had personally taught them. Jesus Christ, for those years, he taught them. But one thing they lacked was illumination. Many times, they did not understand what he meant. So in verse 45, here comes the illumination. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, as you know, Jesus is not physically on earth today. So he promised he would send his Holy Spirit to us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is when he comes in John 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Reformers said that unless you have the Holy Spirit to teach you, the Bible is just another dead book. It's just words on a page. What makes it alive is the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate person will never truly understand the Bible. They might be able to dissect it and tell you the verbs and the nouns and the tenses of the grammar, but they will not understand the significance of it apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's a precious gift to us, isn't it? It's a precious gift that we should thank God for. So when we ask Him to teach us, it's not just to understand the words, but to understand how to live it out. So because He wants to show us how to live it out, it's very simple. Verse 13, one of the things He teaches us to do, to be pure, to be protected, is with my lips, I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. We speak it. Again, this is a way to test whether you truly understand something. Explain it to a 7-year-old. If they get it, then you got it. One of the ways that repeating helps is that we hear our own voice going out, and then we can understand better what we in fact are saying. This is what makes our post-worship conversation so crucial. It gives you a chance to ask your brother or your sister, what did you hear from God today? And in that, you're offering them the opportunity to follow what God has said here, to take His teaching seriously and say, this is what I heard God say. This is what I learned. And you'll be blessed hearing it told to you. And then you can say, this is what I heard God say today. This is what I learned. Can you imagine the riches of that kind of fellowship? If we would take the initiative and just ask someone, first conversation, what did you learn today? What did God show you today? It will reinforce it. It will help us to know it. And this will help us to remain pure in the Lord. Now, researchers have found that ideas stick around much longer when they're rehearsed. It's just a common sense thing that when you repeat them, you tend to retain them. That's one of the reasons why I try to always give you a basic big idea and the outline. They're not magical, and frankly, they're probably not the best. I'm sure many of you could come up with better outlines, but they're just trying to be nails on which you can hang truth. Something to help you remember. It's one way that I'm trying to help it stick. But honestly, if you take notes, it'll help you even more. If you review your notes, even further understanding will come. And then if you actually share with people audibly with your lips what you learned, it'll stick even more. The question is, do you want to be guarded in God's word? Do you want to be pure? Then swallow your pride and speak. Share with one another. So first we come with the right attitude. And it's key. It's necessary to remaining under the protection of God's word. The second key is going to the right source, God Himself. The final key is making the effort. You especially see this in verses 14 through 16. I have to warn you, the things that matter most will be opposed the most. The reason why it's hard to memorize Scripture is because we have a spiritual battle going on. There's an enemy who's wrestling with us. And that term wrestling means a fight to the death. It is hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, someone who is bent on destroying your eternal joy and robbing you of daily devotion to God. What kind of effort is this? It's what Paul spoke about in Philippians 3. You remember this passage, don't you? In verses 12 and 14, he said, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own." I love that. Why can you press on? Because Christ has made you His own. He's working in you to keep you going. And so he continues, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Pressing on, straining forward. That's what this effort looks like. It means every fiber of your moral fortitude is engaged. And how is this possible when we have such a ruthless enemy? Well, Paul did this totally dependent on the grace of God. That grace abounded to him, but it didn't make the effort less. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles." I worked hard. He felt the strain. He was exhausted. He certainly felt the beatings he took. He certainly felt the whippings, the days without food. He felt these. It was exhausting. But he says, "I worked harder than all of them, but it's not I. It was the grace of God that is with me." I saw a video that demonstrated this idea of grace and effort together. This idea of what it looks like. A father was throwing a baseball to his 5-year-old son. And that little batter got a hold of the ball and he sent it soaring out of the park. A home run. The dad went crazy. He was jumping. He was cheering. And as that little guy went around first base, the second base, and then the third base and came in, the dad was dancing. And as soon as that little guy made it back home, the dad picked him up and threw him in the air. He was celebrating. He was rejoicing. That kind of rejoicing will wear you out, as we talked about before. But that's the kind of rejoicing that comes when God's grace is empowering us. It is hard work, but you just keep going. You don't know why, but there's ability to take one more step. This kind of rejoicing is compared to having all riches. Can you imagine what rejoicing you might let out if you found out Bill Gates had left you a portion of his inheritance? There would be much rejoicing, but he's saying here, this kind of effort, this rejoicing comes because you have more than all riches. Not just Bill Gates' riches, you have more than all the riches in the world put together. That is what rejoicing is spurred by. It's pushed on by that. It takes effort to rejoice. But there's some other words here that are words of effort. I will meditate on your precepts. Meditation in the world is to empty your mind and to think about nothing. In the Bible, meditation is to think hard about one thought. Keep your mind trained on that verse until you figure it out. Paul told Timothy, think about these things and the Lord will give you understanding. There is a reward, but Christian meditation is actively engaging your brain. He's saying also not just meditate, but I think about your ways, and thinking about God's ways takes effort. When I spend time trying to understand the text, it's exhausting. But I love doing it as well. There is treasure that I get to share with you and that I get for myself. But it takes effort. And it is a joyful effort. It's the kind of effort that you get when you've been encouraged by something going on and you know you can keep going. When you look back at old photographs and you see what had happened years ago is now bearing fruit and you think, I can keep going. This is going to work out. But the focus of meditation isn't just generally thinking about God. It's on Scripture in particular. I meditate on your precepts. I knew a pastor who regularly challenged the other elders at his church to spend more time looking at God's Word before making major decisions. After a while, they warned him about the danger of bibliolatry or Bible worship. And they said, we think you love the Bible too much. To which he responded, have you read Psalm 119? In fact, this man memorized all of Psalm 119. And so he knew how joyful it is. And you can't accuse someone of Bible idolatry when you read Psalm 119, because the very words show us the character of God himself. So there's delight in remembering. There's hard work in meditating. There's hard work in thinking. There's delighting in your statutes. And what does it end up with? I will not forget your word. That takes effort to not forget. In the 17th century, the Bishop of Edinburgh was condemned to death. Now, he would have been executed if it were not for Psalm 119. So there was a custom that when on the scaffolding, a prisoner could request a song to be sung. And being a rather clever man, he requested that they sing Psalm 119. He asked for that because he knew there was a pardon coming, and if he could just buy some time, they wouldn't hang him. And sure enough, in verse 118, a pardon arrived, and he was saved. His life was spared. Now, the story does demonstrate the man's cleverness, but it also reveals a very practical way to not sin against God. Think about if you told temptation, wait until I recite Psalm 119. Temptation might grow weary and bored and go on to somebody who's a little bit more receptive to its enticements. I know a young man who, after over a year of hard work, has made it to verse 121. His goal is to get all of Psalm 119, all 176 verses. He's pressing on. If you were to recite all those verses when temptation came, it would give up and you would find yourself protected. So I'm praying that God will renew in each of us a desire to listen to God, to remain under his delightful protection, to go to him to have the right attitude, to go to him as the right source, and to trust him to help you make the right effort. So as we close with a song, we just want to remember the song pulls all these thoughts together. Every promise of God's word gives us power. It's strong to save. God's word will never pass away. Christian, you can stand on every promise of God's word.